going to a comparative religion study in September. So I'll be running through that. That'll be a good, we've done that, gosh, I did that just a few years ago. It was 2007, last time I did comparative religion. So many of you weren't even here when we did that. So I've learned a few things since then. And some of our HBI students have taught me a few things. We did an incredible study in HBI on comparative religion. So I'm going to hopefully see if I can harness a couple of those guys and bring them back and let them give you one of them did an awesome paper on Islam, and I'm going to see if I can get him to come in and present it himself because it was very, very good. It'd be very informative. But having said that, tonight is Q&A, question and answer. No questions dumb or stupid, just a question you don't ask. And everybody typically has questions. Now, last week we talked about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, and it wasn't an exhaustive study, but I hopefully it was something that you could take away and understand. So before we jump into the next question, I just wanted to see if there are any other, is there any questions left over from last week's discussion? So you're like, last week, Brian, I slept since then. I don't remember what we talked about, which is okay. So I just want to make sure, no questions on that? All right. So tonight, anybody got a question? Other than you, Dell, hang tight, because you always got a question. So yes, Barb. Absolutely. No, that's a good question. So the question, I didn't have her talking the mic. Psalm 72:6, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass as showers that water the earth. And in my Bible margins, it's funny you ask this question. So you say, I actually wrote that in my Bible margin. They mowed grass? And in the Old Testament, well, yeah, and this is actually I don't have a lot to say about that. The Bible speaks of mowing grass, so I believe they mowed grass. But I want to say more than that, all right? Because this is really a good thing for us, especially in the West, to think about. Quickly, you know why I know they mowed grass? Secular history. If Nebuchadnezzar had hanging gardens and one of the seven wonders of the world, and they could tend gardens, they certainly tended the grass. That's not a hard thing for me to imagine. Even in third world countries like India, when they don't have mowers, that's probably a lot. They literally will get out there and cut the grass if need be. But having said that, there's sickles, harvesting, all of those things. But I wanted just to caution you about your Bible and history in general, because the more you read history, the more you read your Bible, and the more you study actual real history, and I'm not talking about the thumbnail sketches that you got in high school, the more you realize, and the more you read the Bible in particular, the technology has been here. Go to Ecclesiastes real quick. I just want you to see this, the first chapter of Ecclesiastes. And I love history. I'm a history enthusiast. That doesn't mean I know anything about it. I just like it, you know. And so so I pay attention to certain things. And if you look in verse 9 of Ecclesiastes, it says, the things that hath been, I'll give you a second to get there, Ecclesiastes, that'll be chapter 1, just after Proverbs. So Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And this is the truth. In verse 9, the thing that hath been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Now, that's not just hyperbole. A lot of what we see, I would even say technology today, and I'm going to venture out here, but I'm going to give you some Bible verses, so I'm not just going to, this isn't just my opinion, this is based in Scripture, and it is somewhat of opinion, but when you think about that passage and you think about technology and you think about the Old Testament, this is the picture you get, right? So you get the guy, Old Testament, he's dressed in his vesture, he's got his sandals on, he's got his staff, he's got his sheep or whatever, and that's it. They're just like close to cavemen, just a little bit past the cavemen, and they don't know much else than that. And But the reality is the cities of history, antiquity, Damascus, Syria. You can go down. Now, they didn't have the millions of people like we have today because the population of the earth wasn't that big after the flood of Noah. But they still had cities with streets and plumbing and hanging gardens. And go to Egypt, right? They have the Great Pyramid. And they, I mean, the technology of the ancients was not as rudimentary as we often kind of are led to believe. Now, obviously, the culture, the world has had an agricultural economy. Let me say that so I don't say words I can't pronounce. We've been an agrarian society, is what I was going to say, up until when? When would you say? You're a history major. Till when, Zach? 1880s? Yeah. And so until the 1880s, we all read, what is that, Slaughterhouse, whatever, Chicago, you know, bad meat and all that. That's when Industrial Revolution started really kicking up. So, I mean, we're talking in human history terms then, that's 4,000 plus almost two. So we're talking 5,000 some years the earth has operated in a more agricultural economy. So it really is subsistence farming and things like that. So a lot of what we imagine is true, but then another thing that you'll note in the Bible is there's engines of war. Engines of war. They seize cities with engines of war. We know from secular history, right? The Trojan horse. And we know about, there's a lot of things that we know from Daniel, right? How things developed, the Bronze Period and all of those things. And we use those same things in iron, which Rome utilized iron in warfare. So you can look at economy, you can look at warfare. And we imagine oftentimes all of this stuff developing into the apex of Western society because that's how it's taught. If you watch modern marvels on television, I'm telling you, I've watched it. And I'm scratching my head and said, well, that isn't right because they didn't create the bows and arrows in Europe. That was done way back in the Old Testament. That was B.C., not A.D. And so I'm watching those things and I'm thinking a lot of the things that get attributed to modernity, meaning not modernity today from like, you know, the last couple decades. I'm talking about the modern era all the way back to the Dark Ages from the Renaissance. A lot of that stuff is attributed to European history, but there really isn't a whole lot of credence given to the whole of history, like Asian history. So the Chinese obviously had some technology to build a wall and so on and so forth. I mean, there's been a lot of technology available to mankind for a long time. Now, when you study your Bible, check this out. This has bothered me years ago. This is what actually probably started me thinking on it. When you go back to Genesis 5. You go back to Genesis chapter, well, I honestly don't know until I get there. So give me a second to find what I'm looking for and I'll tell you where to be. But go to Genesis. Go to Genesis chapter 4, and so hang with me here, guys, because I'm going somewhere with this. Genesis chapter 4. You guys know what happened with Adam and Eve, so I'm not going to, you know, belabor that. So we know that they fall, and judgment comes. Chapter 4 deals with Adam knew his wife in verse 1, and she conceived and bare Cain. We have the problem with Cain slaying Abel. And then we understand that he's cast out. Now, verse 14. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahul, and Mahul begot Methusel, and Methusael begot Lamech. Now, we have a false line here, same names as you're going to find in Adam's line, and so it can get confusing. But what I want to point out here is that there are cities. Now, cities are important, not only to God, but they're important to the devil. Now, when you look at these things, you think, oh, well, there's a city. But let me think about this. How did he know what a city was? And why did he build it? It doesn't say it was a town. He says it was a city. Now, we know at the flood of Noah, the population's estimated to be about what it is now. And so a population was rapidly increasing. Why? Well, because first of all, they weren't far from the fall. You know, Adam lived 930 years, and I believe that's literal. 930 years, the earth rotating 365 or 300, maybe 360 before the flood, but 360 to 365 days a year, depending on which model you want to use. And, you know, if the earth was upright before the flood of Noah, cool. Whatever, I don't care. The bottom line is, same amount of years, in essence, 930 years, firsthand. And so those guys had a lot of knowledge. Think how much knowledge we amass in one lifetime. And we kick off 70, right? 70. These guys are living millennium, you know, almost. They understand a lot. And guess what they don't have to do as much of? Trial and error. This is something I've thought about, because also they're tapping in. We know from Genesis chapter 6, they're also not only tapping into the knowledge that God's given, but what other knowledge are they tapping into? Experience. But Genesis 6, what happened? The daughters of men started cohabiting with the sons of God. Oh, that's a whole other story. I know, big Bible study there. But they're dealing with demonic forces. Satan is in the garden right off the bat. There's demonic activity going on the earth all the way up to the flood of Noah. So not only did they have the knowledge that God gave them, but they had the knowledge the devil was pumping them full of. There's all kinds of knowledge. Cain himself, right off the bat, had knowledge on how to build a city. And why? Well, because ultimately, let me just cut to the chase for Bible study's sake. What's this point of a city? Well, it's all about last week's study. What's the theme of the Bible? Kingdom, right? Where's that kingdom? It's located around a city. We know in Revelation, because we got the whole story. Jerusalem above is the mother of us all, Galatians says, right? There is a city in heaven. It is the city of God, right? And so what's the devil going to do? Well, what he always does, he counterfeits. So Genesis 11, look at Genesis 11 in verse 4. So now we're after the flood. And what in the world happens on the earth? Let's just start in verse 1. So now we're about, you know, 2347 BC. And the whole earth was of one language and one speech. So this is just a little over, you know, not quite 4,000 years ago. And the whole earth was of one language and one speech. One language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Right? And then you see the Holy Ghost here, the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. I love this verse 7. Go let us. Right? Us. Who's that? The Father, Son, the Holy Ghost. Go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So God in his mercy says, wait a minute. You guys are moving way too fast. But what do? They go build a city. And I just get to your point about mowing grass. Mowing grass is the least of the concerns. They could mow grass. They could build buildings. They could commune with demonic forces. They probably were traveling, you know. Now let me tell you what I know and what I... This is supposition, okay? I'm just supposing. So it's not, this isn't gospel truth in the sense that I can just absolutely dogmatically say this. This is what I can say, though. This is what I can say absolutely dogmatically. As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Now, we look at that, and rightfully so. As in the days of Noah, well, they had debauchery, demonic activity. You know, we can go down the list, and we could even study that. That's not the point of this right now to get into all those details. But as in the day of Noah, obviously, the imagination of men's heart, just like Genesis 11, was out of control. And God said, oh, we got to stop this. Grace upon Noah. And now Noah builds, by the way, this massive ark, right? And if you look at all the pictures, he obviously did that with a little stone hammer that had some sinews wrapped around it and a couple chisels, you know, and he's knocking it out. At least that's how we suppose. But what, and then we also know, as in the days of Lot, all right, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. That's what Jesus himself said. Now that's absolutely ironclad. And we look at that as we ought, rightfully. We know 100% without a doubt that is dealing with the condition of man's heart before the coming of judgment. And so we can look at both of those and see that men are going to be demonically enhanced, wicked, hard-hearted against God. And we see that borne out in the book of Revelation. So all of that's, we can't even, there's nothing to argue. That is what's going to happen. We see the sexual perversion of man, we see it. We don't even have to pretend, right? And our whole culture is going there right now. So we see all that coming to pass. It's all happening. Now, suppose with me, getting back to your original question, so why wouldn't they have the same technology? Now, we are limited in Western thought. You know, how did they make enough gizmos to get those rocks built up there, or get those stones up on the Great Pyramid? We're still scratching our head trying to figure out the Great Pyramid. Well, who knows? Who knows if wireless technology was not available before the flood of Noah? We don't really know. Now, that's where I suppose. But I really don't think technology's ever been the issue. If anything, God's had to put the kibosh on man, because if we had everything that our heart imagined, we'll just use it against God. And so in his mercy, of course, he confounded the languages. So up till Genesis 11, there wasn't even a language barrier. And so today, what do we have? Now we have a pseudo-spirit called the Internet, which I'm sure the Antichrist is going to use as his spirit, since he is not omnipresent, and he doesn't really know all things, but you get the idea, younger generation, right? If you need to know something, what do? You Google it, and it must be true, because somebody put it out there. And so you have this spirit, and you also, of course, the increase of wireless technology, and all of these things, and of course, technology, and nanotechnology, and even technology that's going to get cellular. I don't mean cellular phone. I mean molecular. We start welding that technology in and using what God's already provided down here at the Stowers Institute down in Kansas City, right at the plaza. And we get into the Petri dish enough, and we start manipulating this stuff enough, and we can do all kinds of things with our imagination. And we presume, oh, this has never been thought of before. This has never been like, no, nobody's been as smart as us. No one's been advanced like this. And I would presume, I would tell you, I would suppose that Ecclesiastes is right. That which has been, that which is, has already been, right? And there is nothing new under the sun. So I'm not making light of mowing the grass, honestly. It's funny, though, because it tells you the way we look at the history in the Bible. But when you really step back, and you just step back and you say, wait a minute, and this has happened. I'm sitting in my living room watching, I like history, right? So I'm watching History Channel or something, Modern Marvels. And they're just going off on these engines and engines of war, good man stuff, you know. And they're talking about the advancement of multiple arrows being shot at once from these mechanical devices. And the way they're talking, this has never happened until the Renaissance or whatever. And I'm like, wait a minute. My Bible tells me that David, he was running around with a bow. The bow's been around for a long time. What are they talking about? Metal? They've had swords for a long time, right? It wasn't like they just rolled out the sword for the first time in 1000 AD. And so all of these things I'm watching, I'm like, wow, This TV series is ignorant of history. Engines of war? Well, they were laying siege to cities and had engines of war 2000 BC. So all of those things were there. And technology is, you know, we don't know what the Library at Alexandria had. That is one thing that was accurate in your history books at school, right? So the great Library at Alexandria, there was another great library, I believe, I think it was Ephesus. So there were several libraries, and there was a lot of information to be had. And so mowing the lawn probably wasn't a problem. As a matter of fact, those little push mowers with the mechanical one. I saw a guy in Harrisonville doing the old push mower with the blades the other day, non-motorized. You know, that's like green all the way. You had to go back to the 30s to find the technology to be green, right? So he goes back and he gets his old mower and he's pushing it across his lawn in Harrisonville and clipping that lawn. I suspect, Barb, I think that they probably had that technology. That's probably a patent steal from centuries gone by. I don't think they were chipping off the wheel, right? Taking that square block and chipping the wheel down in Cain's day. I think Cain, if he went out to build cities, they already had carts, they already had technology, they already had plumbing. It's another thing, you look at Roman history, just more modern history, Roman history before Jesus came, and Babylonian history. Just the way they constructed the cities, they had plumbing, they had natural gas, they had toilets. I mean, a lot of the stuff that we think never existed until the 20th century is really just stuff that's rehashed. Now, don't get me wrong. What is different? Well, what is different? Well, what is different is that we are not agrarian like we used to be. So we've mechanized all that. And Monsanto, right, has also taken over seed technology. So now, and the UN has an initiative. So we've got a global government, the global food system. I mean, everything is making its way back to one language. The internet's going to help us with that too, so we can all communicate. So we're all getting back there, and then the man of sin is going to be made available, and it'll be like when I was a kid, this is the age of Aquarius, right? And everybody's going to be all caught up in that, and away we go. And the rapture will happen before the fullness of all that prophecy is fulfilled, but we already see that happening. So within my lifetime, so you go 6,000 years almost, and you have one long agrarian society. And that is really the way it was, and that's the way it will be in the millennium for the most part, I think. And then, 1880s, bam, Industrial Revolution, large part because of the United States. And this isn't all bad, by the way. What's bad is man's heart. It's not the technology. It's just like the internet in itself isn't bad. The technology itself isn't bad. Cities in themselves aren't bad. It's the use of them and how they're utilizing the technology. Building a tower to reach into heaven has a lot of connotations. Building a tower in itself isn't a problem. It's what you're going to do with it. And so you go from the industrial age, the agricultural age to the industrial age. Then after World War II, what happened? Thanks to the technology of the primarily Jewish scientists that went to Russia and then the United States, guys like Albert Einstein, we enter into this scientific era, the space race. So we got what we call the space age. It's within most of our lifetimes. And then within my lifetime, we transition from the space age to the communication age, to the information age is what they called it, and now we're to the communication age. And so we have gone, I mean, the amount of transition in Joe Sparks' lifetime, in Loyal George's lifetime, unbelievable. There have not been people on the earth like Loyal George and Joe Sparks that have seen so much transition, or my grandma for that matter, to go just coming out in essence of an agricultural era, especially here in the Midwest. Joe Sparks grew up without electricity in his home and plumbing in his house. And now he didn't have a light bulb until he went in the military. And so things are just, now he's probably got a smartphone, right? And so things have just rapidly progressed. Why is that? Well, because it doesn't, and there's another point to this, it doesn't take long for men, you know, to catch up once they have the opportunity to do it, which is really, we're really, if you take Genesis 11, we're just backing into it. So now, up until our lifetime, it was hard to talk around the world. You didn't have Rosetta Stone. We didn't literally have the Rosetta Stone until the last, when did the Rosetta Stone, last century? Napoleon, so the 1880s, same era. And so that unlocked a lot of information, just as far as archaeology and knowledge, more knowledge with Rosetta Stone. But the ability now to communicate, what do they call that little program in Google? Isn't it Google or whatever? Babelfish. Right? You want to translate something, we'll babelfish it. We'll translate it. Boom. And so we've got technology now to do what? We'll bring us all as one language. So we're slowly getting ourselves back to Genesis 11. And then after we get to Genesis 11, where do you think we're going, class? Oh yeah. Full on, we'll go back to Genesis chapter 6. You just wait and see. And before long, we'll have a hoedown. There'll be a fight on with God himself. And we'll be on the right side. So if you're born again, you'll be coming back to put a stop to it once again. And so it's because men are wicked. So yeah, they mowed the lawn. I think they did more than mow the lawn. I wouldn't. If you told me they had power tools before the flood of Noah, I wouldn't even be surprised. I wouldn't be surprised if they had more sophisticated power tools before the flood of Noah than we've even imagined to this point. Or ways. I say power tools. They may have had ways and systems we've not yet even thought about. Is my guess, to do a lot of things before the flood of Noah. So that's just kind of a few thoughts on that short question, short answer. So any other questions or comments? I'll move on to the next question. Hang on, Dale, about that subject. So that's a really good subject to think about. It's a good thing to, those are one of those things you just kind of meditate on. And as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. And so there's a lot of information. There's reasons that they wanted to have access to the heavens, and they were willing to go away from God to get it, because it's always about power. And so they wanted the power that those demonic forces brought. And so we want Jesus. That's who we want. And so anyway, that's a good thing to meditate on. So I do believe, yeah, they mowed the grass, they kept the gardens, they built incredibly sophisticated infrastructures all the way back to Cain before the flood. It's interesting too, just to see how societies crumble too. If you went to World War II Germany, you would say this place will never be rebuilt. Look how quick they just, boom, there it is. It's there. It's so amazing over time. India does have a lot of catching up to do. Amen to that. And it's like going back in time when you go to these places sometimes. You can see the depravity of worshiping demons too when you go to a place like India and Asia especially. And so it just leaves them in darkness and superstition. And just they're still trying to knock the edges off that square block to get it to roll. I mean, it is just pathetic because that's where the demonic influences leave mankind. So, raped, pillaged, and plundered. Okay, good question. All right, let's move on to the next. Another question, other than Dell, anybody? All right, I've got another one I want to answer, but the person that asked is not here, so go ahead, Dell. Matthew 4, 5 through 7. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall have his angels charged concerning thee in their hands, and they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus saith, or said unto him, It is written, again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Can you give him that? Because if whoever's listening is not going to be able to hear the question.
My question is that Satan tempted Christ with the Word of God, and I'm wondering what principle is found here when Christ says, yeah, but it's written again, Satan. Yeah, you understand my question? Verse 5, Satan is saying, it is written.
Mm-hmm.
He tempted Christ. But in verse 7, Christ comes back responding to the devil, saying, yeah, it is written again. And I ask him, what principle of Bible study would that be? Can you elaborate on that a bit?
Well, no, can you?
You're a pastor.
No, I don't really know if I definitely the devil's tempting Jesus with the Word of God, and he's responding, of course, and the devil's taking the Word of God out of context. That's probably what you're...
That's what I've always understood, that you need to rightly divide the Word of God, and as you said, Satan had the Word of God out of place, didn't have the right context. But I wonder what Bible principle is found that can give you an answer to why it was out of context.
Well, in Deuteronomy 8:3, he's talking about, in verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So he's rebuked the devil once, and he's actually quoting a verse regarding manna from Deuteronomy 8:3. And so I just actually happened to write a devotion on this, and I can't find it right now, but it is interesting to me that the devil was so persistent, to go back and quote the Word of God again. But he says in verse 6, notice he takes him up. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. Now, the holy city is Jerusalem. And so the temple is very significant, right? Because this is the showdown. This is where it's at. And talking about a city, his builder and maker is God. And so, and he saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And so, now this is a second coming principle. Psalms chapter, I believe that's from Psalms 91, verses 11 and 12. And I want to verify that real quick. Psalms 91, 11 and 12. When you go back and you look at that, it says, For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And so now this is obviously what the devil's quoting to Jesus. He knows this. So by the way, he's very, very familiar. The devil knows the Bible a lot better than we do, which is scary how prideful he is. Now, do you think he knows that Jesus is the Son of God? You better believe he does. And so, how condescending is that to even start with? If thou be the Son of God, right? If you say you are who you say you are, you're my creator, right? You're the one who spoke me into existence, then do this. Because I know you're bound by your word, right? And of course, God has a wrench to fit every nut. So, So he just quotes in verse 7, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And so he's quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. Now, I think what Dale's driving at is that this is an example of how the Bible's taken it out of context and twisted. And the first principle of Bible study is context. And the devil is the master of twisting the Word of God and taking things out of context. Every false doctrine is typically, you know, laced with truth. It's not, it didn't just come out of the air, but it's misapplied truth. And so it's our responsibility, as Paul said to Timothy, to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, this is more not a case of rightly dividing as much as rightly applying. And so the devil is using abject truth, but he is creating a situation in which he's commanding God instead of him submitting to God's command. And so it's misapplication of truth, and that is equally dangerous. And you see that a lot today in a lot of the, even in our prayer time, you know, I know we're careful not to do this, but reality is sometimes, and I've seen it happen in the church, when things don't go someone's way, they're almost mad at God, as though we're commanding God instead of going to God and saying, if the Lord will, you know, let this or that be done. Because it is not in our power to drive God. And of course, he quotes that you're not to tempt him, of course, and that's from Deuteronomy 6:16. And then he moves on to verse 8, dealing again with, now he goes from the city and the temple to a mountain, all of creation. Now he shows him the kingdoms of the world, so he expands the vision. He starts with religion, and now he's going to go with the property. All of this is the devil's domain. And so we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. So it's really important, though, that we do go to the Word of God, put it in context, because the devil, he's a liar, and he's deceitful. And so we have to, that's why my job is to, and all of our jobs here, is to put the Word of God first and rightly divide the Word of God. And so I feel like, though, Dale, that you're asking me to, I don't know what you're wanting me to say, brother, because I think you know. Uh-huh.
I'm sorry. Christ always answers every temptation by the Word of God.
Oh, absolutely.
And Christ is quoting the Word of God here, but Satan tempted him with, as you said, misapplication of the Word of God. I don't know. How was he misapplying it? Let me ask you that.
He was commanding. Misapplication is that he was commanding Jesus to fall down. He can't. He's not.
Sorry, sir, but I ain't trying to argue with you, but you just brought up another question. It's along the same lines. It's in this very verse, but Isaiah 45:7. I've heard many times that you're not to command our Lord. I agree with that, but at the same time, and I'll get here sooner or later. Isaiah 45,
yeah,
look at verse 11.
Uh-huh.
Thus said the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning...
What verse are you in, brother?
45:11, Isaiah 45:11.
Okay.
Thus said the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concern the work of my hands, command you me. I mean, it seems to me like God is telling this person to command him, you know.
Mm-hmm. Well, when you look at verse 11, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command you me. I have made the earth, and I created man upon it. I, even my hands have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all..." This is, when you look at this, even this entire prophecy, it's addressed to Cyrus. "Thus saith the Lord," in verse 1, "to his anointed Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him two leave gates, and gates that shall be shut." And so he's not giving people commission to, permission to command God in the sense of where we can just tell God what to do. Absolutely. I mean, there's no way in the world.
This is specifically commanding me concerning the work of my hand and concerning my sons and daughters. In verse 11, specifically says, command ye me. What always comes to my mind when I've heard other people say, you're not to command God. I understand that we're not in any position to command God, but it seems to me like he's telling Cyrus here to command him.
Well, he is telling him, you know. Also, you got to, again, context is the key. In verse 9, he says, "Woe to him that striveth with his maker." So he's not commanding him to strive with his maker. And he says, "Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth." So let the clay fight with the clay. "Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, who begettest thou, or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me of these things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command you me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I even my hands have stretched it out, and the heavens and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for the price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Ethiopia, and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee in chains. They shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed, and they also confounded all them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, and he created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. And so he's laying this thing out, and he's not actually saying, question me. He's saying, my purposes are going to be accomplished. You're the clay, I'm the maker. You're the pot, I'm the creator. And so, yeah, he is saying command, but he's not saying command me in the sense that you tell me what to do. He's telling him what he's going to do and letting him know about it. And so it is very similar to what's going on in the sense that there's no argument here going on with Cyrus like there is in the book of Matthew with Satan. But the reality is that his focus is being set on Israel. He's making it clear from verse 3 all the way over to the verse I mentioned in verse 17 that his purposes are for Israel. His kingdoms are going to be established, and he is giving dominion to Cyrus, king of Persia, but it's only for the sake of Israel. Of course, we understand that in the context of the Bible. And so that's a good example of context, that very verse itself, because if you take that out to say we have the liberty now to command God to do what we want, that's really lifting a lot, because the whole context of the chapter is God is telling Cyrus what he's going to do, and at length he's going to keep Israel. And of course, with that, blessing came to Cyrus because he blessed Israel. And so that's, by the way, another good principle for election season. But God's purposes were going to be accomplished either way. So in that sense, can we ask God according to his will and he'll answer us? Sure. But if Cyrus asked against God's will, if he commanded God to do something against what he's already stated, against his revealed word, which, of course, all of this wasn't written, this was still prophetic, we've got the complete word of God. Would God have answered him according to the desires of his heart? It's working, just got to talk to it. It starts on.
It's working, yeah. All right. Well, that's good, but I've always been under the understanding that you can command God if it's according to his will, if you have a specific portion of scripture that is clear.
Well, yeah, in his will is the key. But I would say this about that. Be careful commanding God to do anything.
Yeah.
I mean, because it's an issue of attitude. That's the problem that Satan had. It wasn't that Jesus Christ could have been, that the angels ministered to Christ. Sure they did. They did right after that. That prophecy was fulfilled right after he dealt with Satan. And so it's not an issue of will God do it. It's an issue of how you approach him. So I think I'm just being careful with telling people you can command God. Actually, that gets to the next question that someone asked, and I don't have time to get into it tonight, but next week when we get together, I'll lay that out, because that's actually one of the things I wanted to get into. Somebody was asking a question why we don't do healings and things like that, and it gets to that very issue of God's will. His written word is the will of God. This is his will and testament. He's left it. Now, in the Isaiah, that's a good point. In Isaiah, Cyrus, king of Persia, was not... This was all unfolding. God was dealing with the disobedience of Israel. God's purposes were for Israel because he made a covenant promise with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, that was written. It was written in the law of Moses. It was contained in the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. So these things were established. And the canon of Scripture, even for the Old Testament, wasn't complete yet in Isaiah 45. And so the prophet comes forth and he says, command me. Why? Because this is what I'm going to do. And he states it. It obviously ends up being preserved and part of the canon of Scripture. It's God's will. It's written. It is direct. In that sense, absolutely, he could command him. Why? Because God said, command me. Right? But well, I'm saying in the New Testament context, we're not told to command. In the New Testament, I don't know of a verse where God says command. Typically, it's ask. We have not because we ask not. Right, we pray the Lord. That's asking of the Lord. I beseech you, therefore, it's strongly encouraging the Lord. You can say, "Oh God, help," but I mean, the attitude is what I'm talking about. Commanding God, I think that the best thing for a saint to do, especially in the age in which we live in, which is Laodicea, rights of the people. Most of the people are so busy talking to themselves, they don't even have a relationship with God. So it's better to come to Him humbly and beseeching Him with humility. Acknowledging who he is, because the problem in our era right now isn't an issue of people commanding God, it's of people not even acknowledging God. And so the last thing we need to be doing is commanding, and we need to be contrite and fall before him. And that's really the spirit of the age. The spirit of the age in which we live in is a lot like what we see in Matthew chapter 4. And so that's why I'm very careful in how I answer this, Del. If it's written in God's word, and can we claim it? Absolutely. God, you said you're not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God, I know that you want this person to be saved. It's your will. And of course, we should pray like that. God, I want this. I want to see this person saved. But you don't want them saved more than Jesus does. God wants them saved more than we do. So, of course, when we start praying like that, what ends up inevitably happening is God changes us. And so it's usually not our circumstances that change. It's us, and God uses us to change the circumstances, which is a wonderful thing God does. But along those lines, I do want to look at that passage in James, because it's very clear or I think it may be Jude. There's so many, actually, there's so many places we could go to talk about this subject of praying. Like in James chapter 1, just an example, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, James 1, 5, which giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. So there is a permission that's given to us to enter the throne. When you go to Hebrews chapter 4, another really really wonderful passage. The Bible says that in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 16, there's an encouragement. It says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So certainly, when we're in need, man, He's going to allow us access to the throne. And He encourages us to come boldly before the throne. He encourages us to ask Him for wisdom. So certainly, there's boldness, there's an entrance, and there is access to the throne of God. But at the same time, I just would encourage everybody, especially in this age in which we live in, to understand that who you're dealing with. You're dealing with the God of the universe. And though He is our advocate and He's our propitiation, and though we're covered in the blood, we need to enter His presence with thanksgiving and praise and be thankful unto Him. And be content with the things that you have. And because a lot of times today in our covetous society, we're not asking for the things He desires, we're asking for the things we desire. And so we should know His will and pray His will back to Him. And that helps adjust us so that we're not demanding anything of God, but we're finding out what God wants and praying His will back to Him. Yeah, Bernie? Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, if God tells you to command Him to do something, if God tells you to do that like Cyrus, I suppose you're on good ground. But I'm saying in the New Testament, I don't see a whole lot of that anywhere, so I wouldn't recommend that methodology. Yeah, Ron? Without a doubt, coming before God in contrition is the biblical, by Jesus Christ's own example Himself. When He models prayer for us in the book of Matthew, we see that very clearly. If you go, and I think most of us are familiar with that, but that's a good model, Matthew chapter 5, or Matthew chapter 7.
Actually, well, I was saying that I was getting to the point of the supremacy of the Word of God, because in Psalm 138:2, God Himself has exalted His Word above His very name. And I'm just saying, you know, God is held by His Word. He will never violate what He has already said. Telling Cyrus here, commanding me concerning the work of my hands and concerning your sons and daughters.
Now, amen.
So the supremacy of the Word of God is what I was getting at. You know? I just wanted to, I mean, if you got a promise from God in His Word, I would consistently go before the throne of God to bring it to His mind, like He's already forgotten.
Now, yeah, there's a definitely a being persistent before the throne of God is a biblical principle. The problem is when we started in Matthew 4, you're asking a question and I gave an answer, but you really want to give your own answer, and I don't read your mind. So we're kind of listening to you tell us what you want us to hear, bro. And so it's good. But when you went off to Isaiah and you start talking about the command.
I went off to Isaiah because you said command them. my
right.
My eye makes it, well, here's what God's telling people to command him, you know.
Right. He's telling that to Cyrus, but we don't want to enter. We don't want to have a pattern of. We can be persistent, right? And even Jesus will give a dog crumbs off the table, and if they ask and are persistent, ask. But he's telling Cyrus to command simply, because he's telling him to command his will to be done so that his children Israel get restored. So he's not commanding. Anyway, that's how it came across, Dale. So I didn't know where you wanted to go with that. But certainly, yes, God's word is supreme. And when it comes right down to it, Jesus himself quotes the word, the written word that's already been preserved in the law in every case when we're tempted, which gets me back to, let me wrap this up in something more practical. Let me give you two things. While we're talking about prayer, go to Matthew chapter 6. And just how we approach the Lord, since that's kind of come up. This is just the pattern, and I think most of us have heard it or know it. Verse 5 of Matthew 6 and verse 5, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." And I would say that's probably not a good one. Now, this is Jesus speaking. "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray thy Father, which is in secret." Pray thy Father, which is in secret, which is also mentioned in Isaiah 45. "And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetition, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." We could also go back to Isaiah and see a phony fast. It makes God sick. They would be fasting and God wasn't anywhere around it. And so prayer can even become a religious ritual that God is not happy with. So he gives a pattern. He says, after this manner. Now this isn't, he doesn't say repeat this word for word. He says, now do it like this. This is an example. "Therefore pray ye, our Father which is art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now, Dell points out, which is true, that his name is exalted, or his word is exalted above his very name. However, we should certainly acknowledge God as holy. The seraphims are in heaven saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," and the posts of heaven shake in the presence of Almighty God. So we understand his holiness, and then "Thy kingdom come," and that is what he was laying out to Cyrus. Is hey, listen, I've made a covenant with the nation of Israel, and all the Gentile nations are fixing to be judged. And so this is what's happening. I'm establishing my kingdom because I'm the king. And Cyrus, you get the privilege of acting on my behalf. And so they can worship their gods, but there's only one true God. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And so we're thankful for what God has given us. Physically and spiritually, they were full of forgiveness. Why? Because we understand we've been forgiven. "Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Now, when you look at this, this is just a template. This is before Jesus goes to the cross, and there is a lot of theology that's yet to be, meted out through the Gospels. But nonetheless, this is a great template as we enter the throne of God, and so. We should definitely claim the promises of God and pray Scripture back to God as Jesus did. And this is really the practical point I want to take you to is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and use the example of the Scripture as well. And this is why it's important to study the Bible and especially the Old Testament. When someone tells me they don't study the Old Testament, I feel sorry for them because if you're like me, I'm like a kindergartner, right, in the Bible. So the best way for a young child to learn is through pictures. And the Bible really comes to life when you see the pictures. And sometimes people get on to Bible believers like me for using pictures and types. And I've seen them get really critical of preachers who use a lot of typology. The problem with that is that Jesus himself and the Apostle Paul used types. And this very chapter is one of them. And there's an admonition here by Paul in verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat of that same spiritual meat, and they did all drink of that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual," capital R-O-C-K, that's Jesus, "the rock that followed them," and in case you just don't believe me, that defines it right there, "and that rock was Christ." Now, literally, Jesus Christ was in the pillar and the cloud, right? That's what Paul's saying, that rock that followed them. And so he's laying out a type for us right here in the text. This isn't me making it up. That's what the Bible says. Now, he says in verse 5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And now notice this. I want you to note this. They were overthrown where? That's right. And when Jesus was taken to be tempted, where was he? In the wilderness, right. So where was Israel tempted? In the wilderness. Of course, they failed. Jesus didn't. But the rock followed them, and that rock is faithful. And that's really what I want to leave you with here on this discussion of Jesus being tempted, because Jesus passed where we failed. He passed where Israel failed, in the wilderness, and he passes where we fail. When the devil tempts us, we're not always successful, but because of Jesus Christ, we are the victors. Now, verse 6 says, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. So we are to look back. Romans 13 also tells us, I believe it's Romans chapter 14, I believe. Romans 15, 4, I think is what it is. I'm sorry, I keep... Romans 15, 4 also says, for whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so he says, look back on those examples. Why? So that we don't lust after evil things as they did. And verse 7, don't be idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Why? Because when they were tempted, while Moses is on the mount, while he's in study, right, they're out partying. I wonder how many Sundays, right, how many times at 2 a.m. when I'm in the Word of God or praying that there's people that come to church on the next day that are out partying. I don't know. I'm just saying. It's interesting how that works. There's a spiritual battle going on. Yeah, back there nodding the head. Because why? Well, it's a showdown. It's God versus the devil. And we all know that's why we're tired on Sunday. All right? No, I don't mean y'all. But I'm just saying. I'm just saying. It doesn't have to be all that naughty. I'm just saying that there's a war going on to keep you from the Word of God and from the real spiritual meat and the real spiritual drink. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day, 3,000 and 20,000. Neither let us tempt Christ. Well, that's what we saw in Matthew 4. As some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Going back to Exodus chapter... that's a wonderful story, by the way. Look and learn, Numbers chapter 21, verse 5. Look and live, my brother live. Look to Jesus now and live, as the hymn goes. And then verse 10, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, this is really where I wanted to get down here to verse 11. Now, all these things happen unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Why? Because we're all susceptible to temptation. And that's why we need Jesus. Jesus was tempted in all points like us, yet without sin. And so, verse 13 says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer, who will not allow you to be tempted above that ye are able. Now let's talk about the Scripture and what we believe for just a moment, because we're about done. Now Jesus was squared away, right? We're not Jesus. And so some of us are struggling to memorize our verses in Discipleship 1. So this is what I recommend, because it isn't about just exalting God's Word, although that's important. But really the best way to exalt God's Word. Did Israel know? Did they have the Word? Yeah, they were getting the Word. Moses was on the Mount. They were getting the promise. They were going to have the Word. But that in itself didn't solve the problem. It wasn't until we actually believed the Word. Now, let me give you a word today that you need to believe, that I need to believe, to overcome temptation. And that is simply what the text says. God is faithful. Who will not suffer? Who will not allow you to be tempted above that ye are able? Now, how many of us, preacher included, cave to temptation because we do not believe that verse? Now, I may have it committed to memory, and you may have it committed to memory. But the difference is, memory is one thing. The other thing is the issues of the heart. And when push comes to shove, saying, you know what? Talking about the place of Scripture, the practical place of Scripture, what keeps us out of the what gets us through the wilderness, it obviously is the Word of God, not just a knowledge up here, but it's got to get down here in our heart. And it is a walk of faith. We got to believe God is true, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so when we come to the Lord in prayer, and we're asking, Father, help me, lead me not into temptation. You got a promise right here. The Bible says he won't allow you to be tempted above that you're able. That doesn't mean there won't be temptation. It says you're not going to be tempted above that ye are able. And you can pray that back to God. God, you want to get feisty with God. I don't want to get feisty with God. So I'm just like, I'm not going to command God to do anything. But God, this is what the text says. But I don't feel like that. God might give you the reasons why. He may come back to you and say, hey, wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy law, right? And he may quote back to you the word of God so he can give you further instruction. But the reality is this, the word of God has to be preeminent in our heart to be able to withstand the onslaught of the devil. And it can't just be a few memory verses tucked away. It's got to be something we're depending upon, that we're trusting. Because the devil's going to come at you, and he's going to come at you in a way where you're going to say, man, this can't be true. That's what Adam and Eve, is that not what happened in the garden? This can't be true. It can't be. What God has told us, his integrity cannot be true, because what the devil's telling me has influenced me more than what God has said. So I'm going to go with him for now. And that's the quandary that humanity finds themselves in. So the reality is that we are not tempted to be, we're not going to be tempted above that you were able. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it? And that verse in Matthew is so good, because that passage with Jesus, because every time he quotes the scripture, time after time, even when the scripture is quoted back to him. And so 1 John tells us as well that, you know, that all that's in this world is the lust of the flesh. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so when we find ourselves in love with the world, what do we know? We know that the love of the Father is not in us. And well, what does that mean? It's the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean your soul's not sealed until the day of redemption. If you're born again, you're born again. But the reality is that our heart, our whole heart, is not seeking God's Word. And so he goes on to say, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And this is God's will. And so when someone dies, they leave a will and testament. And they leave, I'm going to bequeath the estate to Justin. I'm going to bequeath this to Amento and Lionel. And they get the $1 million Porsche, right? All of that stuff. But you know what? The reality is, this is what we have right here. Jesus left the earth, and he left us a will and testament. If you never go to the lawyer, open it up, find out what you got, and go claim it, you know what? It'll sit in probate, or it'll just sit there rotten. But you got to claim it. You got to believe that there's something there for you. In that case, I'm amen, amen. We've got to go to the Word, believing that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So ask diligently, ask expectantly. Man, plague the throne like a beggar needing a crumb off the king's table. And God will answer you. But make sure you're bringing God's will, because that's what's going to make things happen for you. Believe God's word, because I guarantee you guys, this is the command. And for, I know that this isn't Colossians with the Laodicea, but I tell you what, there's lots of carnality in the church even today. And these are the things that get us past idolatry and temptation. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. It's all that 1 John 2 stuff, man. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. You think, oh, I'm the only one dealing with this. No, you're not. Everybody's dealing with it, because our flesh is like it is. And so you're not alone. We're all dealt with the infirmities of the flesh. Now what we got to do is get over us and get back to the Word and believe God for victory. And man, isn't that where we want to live? Because it brings glory to God. And really what you do is it ends up taking our eyes off of us, putting it on Him so that we can serve others. And that's what it's about. Jesus, others, then ourselves. So you're not second. I am second. No, you're at least third. Third or fourth, maybe. So that's a better place to be. Don't be second. Be third, fourth, or fifth. Put everything else ahead of you, and then you'll be much better off. Amen? Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly